Lord, may we hear your voice and know your presence amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are some passages in Scripture that are simply eyebrow-raising. You read them and wonder, what was that all about? Maybe you felt a bit that way in hearing the gospel this morning. It's easy to see some folks once again trying to trip Jesus up. But it's hard to see, why is this question important? And we feel baffled even more by Jesus' response. And then when everyone seems too intimidated to ask Jesus any more questions, we wonder, did we miss something? For generations, Christians have tried and grappled with this story. Some hear it as if the divine Lord is teaching something mysterious about the wonders of a heavenly life that awaits all the faithful. Others see Jesus as a person of his times debating something that sounds a lot more like magic with his opponents. It's so easy to miss, I think, the promise that Jesus is offering here about our connection with God, or perhaps a better way of phrasing it is God's connection to us and our world. For centuries, I think Christians have read this passage as though Jesus is drawing a simple and thick line between those whose lives are mired in the concerns of this world from those whose minds are directed heavenward. It's no surprise that I think generations of Christians have taken Jesus' words about being like angels and becoming the children of God quite literally, as though reading in this flat and descriptive way that Jesus is taken to mean that the best kind of Christians are those who are prepared to leave behind the fleshly world for the heavenly kingdom. It sees in here a contrast between earthly people who are shown by their preoccupation with bodily pleasure or marriage and procreation, between them and heavenly people who leave all that stuff behind by focusing on the life above, by drawing nearer to God through rapturous glory and, of course, the promise of immortality. If you've ever wondered where the church gets all these images of heaven filled with cherubic creatures, I think we look no further than this passage. Modern interpreters have encountered this passage rather differently. They hear it as not as some mysterious discourse about heavenly life, but I think rather as another unproductive argument between opponents about something vague called heaven. From this perspective, they see Jesus as caught between two rival Jewish groups that are eager to assert their authority. Between the Sadducees on the one hand, those so-called just ones who obey Moses just because it is right, because there's no need for a promised afterlife. And those Pharisees, the holy ones, who see heaven as a reward for those who have endured a long and difficult life. This perspective really focuses upon the question more than the answer, doesn't it? It sees these groups as somewhat cynical, trying to trap Jesus. They take something written in Moses to help people, and they stretch it to absurd lengths to trap somebody else, postulating a hypothetical family of seven brothers, each of whom marry the same woman, but who left no children. And then they ask him, to which one of these men does she belong as his wife? The question is designed to present Jesus with an impossible choice, either to affirm the resurrection and therefore contradict Moses, or affirm Moses and deny the resurrection. For if the resurrection were true, then this whole marital mess would amount to a whole lot of adultery. And therefore, Moses was quite wrong to prescribe it. But if people were required to follow the divine law, no matter how absurd, then this was surely proof that there would be no afterlife. To modern ears, this sounds like a whole lot of speculation about nonsense, about life beyond something from a bygone age, which is of no value to a church that's facing not only a climate emergency, but rampant authoritarianism and wealth inequality that's leading us all into catastrophe. It seems like we can feel stuck, can't we, between an approach that takes too much of Jesus' word, that renders us of no earthly use, or a perspective which makes too little of them and traps us within the confines of our own limited horizon. So how should we hear Jesus' words? I wonder if perhaps we are better off hearing these words as a promise. A promise that speaks about God's connection with us. Jesus sees in Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush in chapter 3 of Exodus as proof of the resurrection. That the God who spoke to Moses was not confined to the ancient past, to institutions of a bygone age, or even contained in the pages of a book. Moses is not offered a moment of spiritual consolation or a moment of speculation. No, it's a moment of palpable presence. For even though Israel's three great forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had all died, that God's promise, God's work in the world had not died with them. Rather, the time had come for God to set his people free from that long night of captivity. This is the starting point. This is the Kairos opportunity where the people's liberation from the nightmare of slavery in Egypt would begin. From this point of view, Jesus' words about the resurrection are actually revolutionary. The resurrection is not some idea akin to belief in unicorns and fairies. The resurrection is no teddy bear that's given to people who have no hope as consolation for the pains of this life. No, the resurrection is more like a grizzly bear who upends all the usual power dynamics of this world and who holds her cubs close. No wonder everyone fell silent. To Jesus' opponent, what mattered most was the shell of obedience to Moses, and their question reveals more about themselves than about God. From their point of view, this hypothetical woman was simply a matter of property. To whom does she belong, is what they are asking with their question. And it completely ignores the central problem, namely, how do widows look after their livelihood in the ancient world when they have no children and no husband to care for them? These lawyers are not interested in that problem. But Jesus looks forward to a time when all those who wrangle endlessly about who should be married to whom, when all that falls away, and things like progeny and inheritance and status and power, where none of that matters. For in the resurrection, there is no space for people owning others. What matters is our identity as God's children. Just think about that for a moment. Our identity as God's children. Because here on earth, so much of our identity is caught up in being children that belong to someone. Family is very much the cornerstone of our identity here upon earth. To see this, you need look no further than the ABC project that's been running for weeks, that whole Australia Talks project. I don't know if you've seen it. It's an online project that's been running, an online survey or questionnaire, asking people a whole bunch of questions about what their health and well-being is like, asking questions about their politics and just how they feel about their future. And something like 54,000 people have filled it out. It's a survey that's all about our earthly concerns. There was a story about it that came out during the week about religion, and it was really interesting. Buried in all this stuff is about how religion informs our own sense of personal identity. And for most people, religion doesn't matter at all. What matters most are things like our personal beliefs, which incidentally, if you haven't realized, are most profoundly shaped by our family of origin. What matters to most people is their sense of nationality and ethnicity, which are also things that are shaped by our family of origin. Gender and orientation also make the list, and we know just how they feature in debates about family of origin. But Jesus is more radical than we can realize. He envisages a future where the determining factor of our personal identity is not our family of origin, but the family that we are heading towards. Our future as children of God. Jesus looks forward to a time when people would reflect in their character, God's character. And that would be the most important thing about them. He looked forward to a time when what mattered was not whether we lined up on the left or on the right, whether we were an Australian or a refugee, whether we were gay or straight, whether we were sufficiently feminine or masculine or something in between. No, what matters to Jesus is whether we are people who are defined by whether God's mercy and compassion is growing within us, and whether God's peace and justice is flowing out through us to transform this world. So when Jesus speaks of being as equal to the angels, I don't think he's talking about that somehow we'll get wings and that we will live life without any sense of gender or sex. Sure, that will solve a heap of problems, but I don't think that's what Jesus is suggesting. I think what Jesus is suggesting is that we would come to live as the angels do, so deeply in the presence of God, so immersed in God's love and justice, so close and connected to Him, that we would see God clearly and live outwardly that life with Him without any distortion or interference. Of course, this living as the angels, being equal to the angels, has one really important second dimension too. And that's our close relationship with God would be one that would be simply unaffected by death. I think this is really important for us to hear, because living in this world, we know the reality of death all too well. It robs each and every one of us of all that we hold most dear. All the things that we gain and build in this life, all our strength, all our beauty, all the people we love and befriend, even our own mental acuity and our dignity, all this goes with the passage of time. But Jesus promised is that death is no barrier to a life with God. That what matters is not our captivity to death, but God's ability to sustain life even when things seem totally and completely hopeless. Because death could not contain or restrain or confine Christ. Christ is able to reach out and to hold on to each of us. so that even when that awful moment arrives, God will never lose his grip upon us. That is the promise of the resurrection. That is the hope that Christians have. And it is not simply a consolation prize, nor is it a fairy tale, but it is a firm anchor to live into this life with courage and with boldness. This is God's thunderous and untamable promise to his people, that as difficult as what life can be, with the resurrection, we can be confident that nothing will ever separate us from God's deep and abiding love. Amen.